Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We will be in verses 16, 17, and 18 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. And just as we saw last week before we read this passage, you'll see that we have law here. We have commands. Simple, short commands, easy to remember laws that are meant to govern and guide how Christians are to live. And just as last week, you'll notice there's a similarity between how the structure of the sermon last week and the structure of the sermon this week. And that's to help us to keep a right flow of thought when approaching God's law, when approaching biblical law in general. If we don't keep the order of thinking right as we approach God's law, it is so very easy and natural to us in the flesh to take God's law and to twist it into some kind of moralism or use it as some kind of bludgeoning tool for others in a form of legalism. So we have to approach God's law, and again, the law of God are just the commands of God. When God says, do this, that's a command. That's a law of God. And we'll see today there are three of them specifically that we're going to see where we are commanded to do, to act, to perform certain actions. And you'll think it's a very similar passage to what we dealt with last week. But if you would please stand with me and follow along as I read these short, simple verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You may be seated. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks to God for everything. I remember when I was a child, one of our Sunday school teachers, she would give us, you know, we'd have a task of memorizing a Bible verse for the next week. You know, these kind of verses were always the ones the kids loved. Like, rejoice always. Yes, I got it. You know, you'd never be looking at a giant verse to be like, Jesus wept, John 11:35, or here, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. These are the verses that kids love to memorize. It's so simple, so easy, but as we'll see, so heart-searching. The brevity of words does not diminish the power of them, the impact they have. But before we get into these words and how they search our souls first and then what we do with them, let's remind ourselves of a general truth that's good to remember. And it's this, that the law of God shows us God's revealed will. The law shows us God's revealed will. The commands of God show us, because again, law commands. We dealt with this last week. It's not simply, you know, law is Old Testament, grace is New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament have both law and gospel and law and gospel. But the law, the commands of God, show to us the revealed will of God. What that means is, if you're trying to think about, well, what does God want from humanity? What does God want from me? You go to the revealed will. Well, what has God said He wants from me? And that's the commands, the laws. This is God's revealed will. You know, it doesn't have to be mystical. When you think about, well, what does God want from me in this life? How can I, you know, what does God ask of me? What things do I need to do to please God? It's not some mystical, well, search your heart, you'll find in there something from God. It's much more concrete and simple than that. Well, what has God said in His Word? What has God declared? This is why it's also called the declarative will of God. What has God declared? And what you see is what's God revealed, and what's God declared is the command. This is what He wants from humanity, from His children specifically. The revealed will of God, and that is the laws, the commands. So the law shows God's revealed will. It's not to be mystical in our minds or hard to discern. Ooh, finding out what's God's will for me, it's tough. It really takes some time and some, you know, meditation. Well, what does God say? Let's just start there because it's very concrete and simple. What has God declared? God is very upfront with us. God is very honest with us. He's not, you know, playing this game, this vicious game of, you know, I'm going to drop clues but not tell you exactly, and you try to figure it out and pick up the clues, and then I'll judge you if you don't do it correctly. It's not, God is not like that. He's very honest with us. He's very, His commands are very simple. Do this, don't do that. It's not very hard to say, well, what do you mean by respect my parents? Well, it means respect your parents. What do you mean by submit to leadership? Well, it means submit to leadership or whatever the command is. This is the revealed law of God. And we see even here there's this double emphasis put on these three commands. First, you know that they are the revealed will of God by the fact that they're commanded. This is not in your notes, but the fact that God commands something shows that it is the will of God for us. That's why He's commanding it. That's why it's a law in Scripture. God is commanding it, therefore you know it's God's will for me. But there's a second. Paul smashes a double emphasis in here by ending verse 18 with saying, this is the will of God for you. So the fact that it's commanded already shows us that it's God's will for us. Because if it wasn't God's will for us, He wouldn't command His people to do it. The fact that He's commanding you to or to not do shows, this is God's will for me. But then Paul doubly emphasizes, this is God's will for you. You don't just have to simply say, well, where does it say this is God's will for me? And then that's God's will. It's anything that's commanded is God's will. But there are these times where for emphasis, the apostles will specifically say, this is God's will for you. Twice in this little letter, Paul does such emphasis. The first in, I believe it's chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, your sanctification is God's will for you. He wants you to grow in holiness. And then here is the second time where he's emphasizing, this is God's will for you. He wants you to be a thankful person, a person filled with gratitude. This is a main part of what it means to live in submission to God, to walk according to God's revealed will, to be a thankful person. So that's the first thing we just want to remind ourselves of, just to bring back this clarity that the laws, the commands of God show us His revealed will, what He wants for us. But now let's jump, with that simple understanding in our mind, let's go back through a proper understanding of how we look at God's law, His commands, His revealed will. There is a process by which we must travel through to arrive at a right understanding. And the first thing we see is that the law, the commands, they always first reveal to us our sin by showing us God's standard of holiness for humanity. So the law is never first, the laws of God, the commands of God never first come to us with, hey, you can do this, you got this, you know, here's what you need to do to have that blessed, happy, good life. That is not the way the law comes to us. The law first comes to us always as children of Adam, fallen in our nature. The law, God's standard of holiness, which did not change in the garden. This was, you know, the whole, to not weary you with church history, but this was the whole Augustinian Pelagian debate. You know, Augustine had to remind Pelagius that the standard of God did not fall because of sin. God always demanded perfection from Adam. When he fell in sin, the standard remained the same. Now man, though, was unable to fulfill that standard, where before the fall, man could actually, because Pelagius' whole debate was, well, God would never command something from man that man was unable to accomplish. Well, yes, He would, because His law never changes. It's man that's changed. It's something that's changed, happened in man. God's law has stayed the same. So man's in need now of a law keeper in our stead. And so the law first reveals to us God's standard of holiness for humanity. And if we're honest with ourselves, any time we read any of the commands of Scripture, any of the laws of Scripture, the first reaction we should have to God's law should be one of humility. One where we go, oh boy, this is not me by nature. I am not this person. Matter of fact, my oldest son, I was reading the passage earlier this week that I was going to preach on, and I said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks to God and everything. And we both just looked at each other and went, pfft. Like there was this realization that, like, uh-oh, this is hard. This is beyond us. You know, like, if you're honest with yourself, you realize that this is not who you are by nature. By nature, we are given not to constant rejoicing and giving thanks to God for everything. By nature, what are we given to? Grumbling, complaining, always feeling disappointed, always despairing of life and everything. We're given to the exact opposite by nature, because of sin, to what God's law commands. And so we see that in every one of God's laws. The first thing it does is it reveals to us how far short we are of God's standard of holiness. This is what God demands from His creation. Rejoice always. Always be in communion with me. Pray without ceasing. That's what I mean. Always be in communion with me. Give thanks in everything to me. Wow, this is hard. This is not what I do by nature. I mean, think about it. Rejoice always. Always be filled with joy. Even when life is so hard, when the body is breaking down, when troubles and trials come, pray without ceasing. Always have ourselves in a proper and right frame of mind where we're in communion with God, where we're thinking about God's goodness, His blessings, His providence, His glorious sovereignty. Give thanks to God in everything. Really? But this is what God's law demands. And matter of fact, in Scripture, this is not just like, well, this is a, you know, what is Paul doing? This is a weird teaching that he's giving us here. This has always been what God commands throughout history. And you find even under the Old Covenant, this is what God commanded of His people. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks to God and everything. That's why it is seen as such a heinous sin when the nation of Israel grumbles and complains. And what do we find in sacred Scripture? Over and over accounts of people grumbling and complaining, showing us that this is what happens by nature. I mean, think about it, just as two examples. God miraculously saves the people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand of deliverance. They were in bondage and slavery, being whipped, being given a task that was impossible to do in their own selves. Make the bricks, get your own straw, and if you don't, you get beaten severely. They were being beaten. It was a heavy burden. Nobody could stand up under. They call out to God, please deliver us. God raises up Moses, rescues the people from Pharaoh's oppressive hand, and brings them out with the shouts of victory and the sounds of the tambourine, and then destroys all the enemies in the Red Sea so that they never have to worry about ever going back to bondage again, because that captor has been utterly defeated, never to rise again. And then a few days later, it stinks out here. Man, we had it so much better in Egypt. Wait, you're free. Not being oppressed, not being beaten every night, not having your children ripped from you and thrown to the crocodiles in the Nile. And you're saying that's better than your freedom? But this is what sin does. It magnifies the things that we don't have, and we turn to grumbling and complaining. Instead of rejoicing, the people of Israel grumble and complain. At least in Egypt, we had onions and garlic and food to eat. We're starving out here. Isn't that funny that nothing really makes us grumble like a belly, right? It's like, oh man, I'd rather be a slave but have food than be a free person who's hungry. Like what? And so God brings manna in Exodus 16, but He rebukes the people for their grumbling. And matter of fact, then they grumble that the manna is not good enough, and we want meat too, and fine, here's meat. But then many are killed for their grumbling and complaining. And God sees this as a very wicked thing. But that's not the end of the story. They're constantly grumbling and complaining. We don't have enough water. Moses, you're not a good leader. And it's kind of the climax of their grumbling is seen in Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 14, where the spies go into the land, and it's a great land. They bring back a cluster of grapes that's bigger than a person. I mean, what a land overflowing with milk and honey. But there's one problem. There's some big guys who live there, and they look more strong than us. They forget that the Lord delivered us from Egypt, the mightiest nation in the whole world at that time. Clearly, if He delivered us from Egypt, the people of Jericho are no problem, because Egypt was greater than Jericho. But sin makes you forget the past promises and blessings of God. And they start complaining. Why did God bring us to this land? Oh, it would have been better for us to Egypt. And you know, the 10 bad spies, you know, pollute the nation so that they all grumble and complain. And God says, fine, because of your grumbling and complaining, the land's not yours anymore. You're all dying in the wickedness. He punishes them very severely for their grumbling and complaining. And they say, well, we're sorry. Quick, next day, let's go into the land. And they're beat sorely and kicked out. And God said, I told you I wasn't giving it to you. You're all dying in the wilderness, and your children will take the land. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 3, referring to the grumbling and complaining of the nation of Israel in Numbers chapter 14 at Kadesh Barnea, says the reason they grumbled and complained was because they had an evil, unbelieving heart. That's where grumbling and complaining always comes from. An evil, unbelieving heart. It's not just, oh, you know, it's okay. No, unbelief is the fruit, or grumbling is the fruit of unbelief. And to not believe God's word is a high and treasonous offense against him. God is true. All he says is right. And when you grumble and complain, you're saying, I don't believe God is true, and I don't believe all he does is right. He's given me a raw deal. This is a very wicked sin in the Bible. But it's one of those sins that we casually cast off because everybody does it. Life is hard. I'm permitted to grumble and complain. Well, the scriptures actually say do everything without grumbling and complaining. Multiple times. And so we see that this trio here always goes together. Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks to God, always go together. If you have one, it's because the other two are present. At the same time, the three always lack together as well. The person who is not joyful will also be the prayerless person. The person who is prayerless and not joyful will also be the person who grumbles the most and the loudest. These things rise and fall together. It's not three isolated things. The person who grumbles is the prayerless person who's not praying truly by faith. Not believing in God's abundant goodness and mercy in Christ Jesus, which we'll see here in a second. And the person who's prayerless is the person who will never be filled with joy in the Holy Ghost, joy in the Lord. And so these things always go together. So whenever we approach the law, we don't first approach this section saying, I got this, rejoice always. This sounds like a definition of Tim Ryan right here. No, the first thing we do is we say, I am a grumbler and a complainer, left to myself, this law condemns me. Left to myself, this command is too much for me because I see in me a different heart at work. I see a grumbling, complaining spirit when I examine myself, who's always, you know, huffing and puffing and thinking, you know, whatever. This is not who I am by nature. This is what the law always first must do with us. We always must be honest before ourselves. Again, we talked about this last week. Remove the plank out of thine own eye before you pick at the speck in thy brother's eye. And so when we come to the law first, we always come with humility, realizing I woefully fall short of God's standard of holiness. Right? You guys remember this from last week? We talked about this as we looked at those other commands. But that's not what the law, the only thing the commands of God do. It doesn't just, you know, cut us down and leave us down. The law then, after cutting us down, points us to the righteous one. The law of God not only it beats us, but then it points us to the source of hope. As Cahoon said in his book, we went with Law and Gospel, that the law holds hands with the gospel. It's not that the law and the gospel are antithesis. The law leads to the gospel. If you do not have an understanding of the law, if you have not been cut down by the law, you will not see the good news is very good at all. If you have not been humbled, you will not rejoice much in Christ. For who needs a Christ if they're not sick? Right? This is what Jesus says. I didn't come to call the healthy, but I came to call those who know themselves to be sick. The doctor is needed for those people who are sick and know themselves to be sick. So the law, after cutting us down, points us to the righteous one. And this is, matter of fact, a name that Jesus has given in Scripture, such as Acts chapter 3. He is simply called the righteous one. Meaning, and this is just a promise from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, that the righteous one would come. The perfect one. The law keeper. The law keeping one. The one who never sinned. So the law shows us our sin. I am not a person who by nature rejoices, always prays without ceasing and gives thanks to God and everything. Matter of fact, by nature, I am the opposite of those things. But there was someone and is someone who is those things. perfectly. There is someone who did fulfill the commands and demands of the law. There is someone I know who did rejoice always, who did pray without ceasing, who did give thanks to God for everything. And He is Jesus the Christ, the righteous one of God. I mean, you find this throughout the Gospels. These qualities are being emphasized in Jesus. A few examples. John 13, He prays for His disciples that His disciples might have His joy, His overflowing joy might be in them like it is in Him. He talks about how I'm a person filled with joy, Father, and as I'm coming to you, I want my disciples to have that same joy that I have. We find Him always being fervent in prayer. The disciples, matter of fact, they can't find Him sometimes. And where is He? Oh, He's out praying. You find this in like Mark chapter 1, verse 35. He rises up early, the Scriptures say, and before, while everybody's still sleeping, and He's going praying. And Peter's like, "Where? I was looking everywhere for you. Where were you? I've been praying." We find Him praying, you know, He dismisses the crowd after He feeds the 6,000. Why did He dismiss the crowd and send the disciples away across the lake? Because He wanted to spend time in prayer with God. And He goes up on a mountain to pray. We find Him in the garden when the moment of great temptation came. What do we find Him doing? Praying. He was always in the state of communion with God. He prayed without ceasing. His heart was always in communion with God. We find Him filled with thanksgiving to God, rejoicing always, giving thanks to God and everything. A few such examples would be, you know, He has 5,000 people to feed. And He says, disciples, go gather what food you have. And they come back with a few small loaves. What would happen if this was me and I gave somebody a task? Hey, I got a ton of people to feed. Give me all the food. And they come back with 5 loaves. I look and be like, guys, really? What is this going to... And I would lead to, it would lead me to grumbling and complaining. You guys are worthless. But what does He do? Thank you, God, for these 5 loaves. He goes to thanksgiving. And he prays, and I thank you, God, for what you have provided. He goes right to thanksgiving. You find this, Jesus teaches to the multitude in Matthew 11, and the majority of people don't believe Him. But the disciples do. Now, to the normal person, this would lead to grumbling and complaining. The majority of people rejected my message. I can't believe this. What a failure. Or whatever you'd go to. But what does Jesus do? Thanksgiving. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them but as to babes. Even the fact that people are rejecting His teaching is leading Him to praise that some people are accepting it, even though it's a very small number. He's a man who's always filled with thanksgiving unto God for His providence and His provision. In all ways, Jesus, the righteous one, lived according to the revealed will. He lived out, 1 Thessalonians 16 and 18, perfectly. He never sinned. He fulfilled all righteousness. But the good news is that He took our place under the experiencing the wrath of God in our stead, so that we might be partakers in His righteousness. He fulfilled all wrath and pours out on those who believe in Him His glorious righteousness, so that the wrath of God for our sins has been assuaged, has been paid for, but the righteousness that God requires has now been credited to. This is the great doctrine of justification. There's this double transfer. My sin has been transferred. His righteousness has been given. And this is what the law does. It shows us our need of a righteous one, and then it points us to the righteous one who did everything well. Isn't that what people say about Jesus? He does everything well. No one says that about any of us. Yeah, I mean, what are you doing? Another blunder, of course. It's just like you. Always make mistakes, but not for Christ. He did all things well. He is the righteous one. See, the law leads us to glory in Christ alone. If we're honest, the law always strips us of any self-confidence and puts all our confidence in the righteous one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. He is the law keeper in whom our trust is found, that we believe in Him and in His righteousness that is credited to us. So the law leads us to the good news. And my friends, we forget that. We want good news, but never with the law first doing its work. But there is no good news if the law does not first humble us. But once the law humbles us, it shows us the glorious feast for our souls that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the law, it reveals our sin to us. Secondly, it cuts us down but points us to the righteousness of Christ. And then after finding salvation in Christ, the law then shows us how our faith in Christ is to be lived out. This is the threefold pattern of the law. It cuts us down, builds us up in Christ, and then shows us now how in Christ we are to live. These commands show us how Christianity is to be lived out. So what does it look like to be a Christian? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances to God, for this is His will. Paul has talked much in his letter about what Christ has done for the saints and what He will do for the saints at His second coming. He's now giving the believers their reasonable response to the goodness of God for them in Christ. Rejoice always. This was not a random thought that passed through his head. He is constantly writing this to the churches. This is a constant theme in his letters. Rejoice always. Do nothing, do everything without grumbling and complaining, Philippians 2:14. Rejoice always. I say it again, rejoice, Philippians 4:4. This is a constant theme of Paul, that what it means to be a Christian is to be a person who is growing to be more thankful. Be more thankful to God for what He has done. And this is one command that you see the Apostle Paul didn't just command others to do, but you see that he himself was being conformed to the image of Christ and was growing in this. And you find this in the book of Philippians, where he's in jail, but he says, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. Here is a man who's not just telling people to do something that he himself was not growing in, but he was indeed rejoicing in the midst of a prison cell, calling others to rejoice. And you can think about what an interesting thing to say to a church as we look through this book of Thessalonians. This church was much afflicted. It was much troubled. There were many problems without. Lots of persecution from the people in Thessalonica. You read about this in the book of Acts. Lots of troubles in the church as well. People were spreading all kinds of false doctrines, that people had missed the second coming of Christ, that it was all in vain. So it was a church troubled from without, a church troubled from within. And to such a church, Paul says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks to God in everything. And you might ask, how is this even possible in the midst of a life that is so overwhelmingly filled with troubles? And the answer to this is found at the close of verse 18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, this is God's will for you. In Christ Jesus, this phrase is the, for lack of a better, it's the power, it's the secret, if you will, it's the source of all these commands. Union with Christ is what is needed to be someone who is growing to rejoice more, who is growing in their praying to God and being living in communion with Him, who is growing and being thankful to God for everything. A person who is growing in those areas will be the person who is growing in their knowledge and understanding of the infinite blessings that are theirs by their union with Christ. Without Christ, we are powerless to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks to God. We are completely powerless. But in Him, through union with Him, we no longer have to be slaves to sin, our grumbling, complaining nature that we have by birth, by being children of original sin. We no longer have to be that way, but now in Christ, we can be growing to people who are more filled with gratitude, even when life is not going the way we wanted it to go. No one in Thessalonica was saying like, hey, this is perfect. We love people throwing, cabbage at us as we go to the church building. We love saying like, hey, we're confiscating your property and your money for being a Christian. Great. We love it when people come to the church and even try to, confuse us with false doctrine. Fantastic. No, Paul's saying you're not rejoicing in the troubles of life. You're rejoicing in the God who is over the troubles, who has richly, in Christ Jesus, given you everything your soul needs and could ever want. It is God's will that in Christ Jesus we give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will that in Christ Jesus we pray without ceasing, having a constant attitude of thanksgiving in our communion with God. It is God's will that in Christ Jesus we rejoice always. The joy, the gratitude, the desire to pray more fervently, it's all centered by understanding the right relationship we have to God in and through Christ. See, the joy that we're called to have, this rejoice always, it's not in creaturely comforts primarily. Paul doesn't say, hey, rejoice because all the good stuff you have in life. That stuff, it comes and goes. Isn't that, earthly blessings, they come and they go. If you rejoice just in the earthly blessings you have, your seasons of joy and despair will ebb and flow like a roller coaster with more down parts than up parts. The joy is not in creature comforts, but it's joy in Christ. Pastor Jason read that in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We rejoice in Christ, the coming glory of God. The joy is not, it's not in creature comforts. So we'll never rejoice always if we're focusing just on what's happening to us in life. But we will find a spirit of rejoicing in us if we're keeping our gaze fixed and focused on God in Christ. That is the source, the power of all. The second element that we see, the second command, not only does it say rejoice always, but he says in verse 17, pray without ceasing. This constant attitude of prayer, it's not simply because we have a lot of needs. Paul doesn't say, hey, pray, you know, all the time because you got a lot of stuff that you need. We sometimes fall into this trap where our prayer life, and we even reduce prayer to the simple fact that we're just telling God everything we need, hoping that He gives us everything we want. We've lost the fact that much of prayer, matter of fact, I don't think it's wrong to say, the majority of prayer should be thanksgiving. Prayer is not simply letting God know everything I need. Most of prayer is, God, thank you for being the God who redeems sinners in Christ. The person who is filled with gratitude to God for what Christ has done will be the person who prays a lot. So constant prayer is not simply because I have a lot of needs, but this desire for constant communion with God will naturally flow from our understanding of His love for us in Christ. The more you understand God's love for you in Christ, stop judging God based upon your circumstances, what you think He should have done and what He didn't do, and start judging God rightly by what He's done for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as you grow to understand the love of God for you in Christ, you will naturally start to pray to Him more. I mean, think about it. You don't commune a lot with someone if you're not confident that they love you. But the more you're confident that someone loves you, the more you desire to communicate and commune with that person. That's the same way it is with our prayer, our communion with God. The more we are convinced that God loves us in Christ because of what He's done and what He's said, the more it will naturally lead to our desire to be more in communion with Him through prayer. The person who doubts God's love for them is the person who will pray little. This is why Luther went so far as to say, you know, a man's faith can be judged by the amount he prays. And again, prayer is not public, you know, let everybody know. It's secret, always in your heart primarily, being in communion with God. If you're praying always simply to be seen by people, this is very bad, right? Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7, where this is what the Pharisees do. They always make sure everybody's seen that they're praying all the time, so they know, ooh, these people pray a ton. They've got their reward. God wants this prayer that's done in secret, where this communion of God in the heart, in the mind, where you're constantly in this state of, you know, fellowship with God. And that happens as you are growing to understand the loveliness of God for you in Christ. Much of prayer should be thanksgiving. The person who is most thankful to God in Christ will be the person who prays most. You want, and so we may recognize, you know, our struggle with this command, pray without ceasing. Oof, I don't do that. Matter of fact, I pray very little. What's the remedy? It's not that I'm gonna make, you know, a time for me to wake up early and pray more. Guess what? That won't last, because that the power of staying, you know, in bed at 4 a.m. is stronger than the desire to pray. If you want to pray more, it's not I'm gonna cut aside more time to pray more. That's just a moralism. If you want to pray more, understand and diagnose the real problem that's going on in the soul. The reason you don't pray is because your thankfulness for what God has done for you in Christ is little. The more you glory and rejoice and come to know God in Christ and all that He has done for you through Christ, the more it will lead you in a desire to thank Him and to commune with Him and to talk with Him. The more confident you are of His love, the more you will pray. So again, the pray without ceasing, the power is in Christ Jesus. Because even prayer calls us to be thankful to Christ, where we approach the throne of God, not out of our own power or out of our own, creatureliness, but we approach the throne of grace with confidence because we know the high priest who is at the right hand of the Father. We approach the throne with boldness because Christ is there. And we know that Christ Himself says, anything you ask of the Father through faith in Me, He will hear. This is what He says, ask anything in My name. Again, not carnally, but we're talking about, through faith here, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to pray more, what needs to happen is to begin to think and grow more, to understand the glorious riches of God in Christ to you. And you will find that the praise of God will begin to flow from your lips. It won't have to be manufactured, but it will just start to happen, for the modern terminology, organically. Because the love of God will be dwelling in you richly in Christ. And the third thing we see here, and how we see that the power is in Christ, is the gratitude. Gratitude, it's not merely for general blessings in life. Thank you, God, for my house, for this and that. That's good to be thankful for all those. But the gratitude, rejoice in everything. Paul is trying to take us to a higher plane. The Spirit is trying to take us above that. It's for specifically for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Because again, earthly things can come and go. But what God has given us in Christ is eternal. Cannot be ever taken away. Isn't this what Job says to his wife? The Lord give and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What He'll never take away is the forgiveness of sins that I have in Christ. Is my future home in glory that can never be taken away. That is mine in Christ. So this gratitude, it's not merely for general blessings, but specifically for spiritual blessings in Christ. Here's a quote from a theologian of old. He says this, unquestionably, if we consider what Christ has conferred upon us, so consider what Christ has given you, there will be no bitterness or grief so intense as may not be alleviated and give way to spiritual joy. Let us therefore bear in mind that this is a special remedy for correcting our impatience to turn away our eyes from beholding present evils that torment us and to direct our view to a consideration to a different nature, how God stands affected towards us in Christ. And you see countless examples of this throughout the history of the church where people have suffered bitterly, but they rejoiced in Christ. It did not take them away to a place of grumbling and complaining, but because they were looking at even life's hardships through the lens of God's goodness in Christ, they could keep the faith and keep praising God, just as we see in Blessed Job in that book of Scripture. To do God's will is to please Him. What God wants from us is to be thankful to Him in Christ Jesus. It pleases God when we overflow with gratitude to Him for what He has done for us in Christ. As Christ becomes more exceedingly precious to us, it will lead us to more praise, to more gratitude, to more thanksgiving, and this is God's will for us. Our spiritual growth and obedience are directly connected to the growing grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just as John Owen says, if you want to grow in your spiritual life, behold anew, behold afresh the glories of God in Christ, and you will find your soul made new. Stand with me and I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Thy Word. The Word which shows us these commands that we confess, Lord, left to ourselves, these are impossible. But Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, fulfilled all righteousness. And in Him, Lord, You do not see us as a grumbler and complainer, but in Him You see us as someone who is righteous, vindicated, justified. We rejoice in the free salvation that You have given us in Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would help us in Christ to grow more in understanding of all that You have done for us and given us in His name, so that we might be people who rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and who truly give thanks to You for everything. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, even this day. In His precious name, I pray. Amen.